If you have a Bible, you can turn there to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42 is our text for this evening. Coming back to our series, In the Life of Jesus Christ, our catechism teacher. Catechism, literally oral teaching, so much of the heart of Jesus' ministry. Last week, I was talking with our seminary president, Barry York, on preaching catechism or using catechism as a grid for preaching the word. And he observed that preaching catechism is a bit like what James did last week in Lamentations chapter 3. Last week was a week where almost everyone anticipated some kind of sermon on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, anticipating a sermon on one particular doctrinal theme. And what did James do? He started with Lamentation 3, exposited the text, and moved forward toward the theme of the resurrection, the doctrinal theme chosen for that day. We expect that. We're very comfortable with it. Actually, we'd be very surprised in some places if that kind of thing didn't happen. And in many ways, that's what preaching catechism, particularly using something like the life of Jesus, is all about. Taking one theme, not just the resurrection of Christ or the birth of Christ at the end of the year, but honing in on themes that our church confesses as the most important truths to confess and know. The truths that are expressed in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And then finding texts of Scripture that drive us toward those truths. And it doesn't work when it's like forcing a square peg into a round hole, when you're trying to make the text say something it doesn't. When we come to Jesus' life, what we find is Jesus' life was all about the truths that we confess, know, and love. And our catechism question that will inform our thinking this evening is Westminster Shorter Catechism number 4. The question is this: what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And in particular this evening, we want to consider at the heart of this, that truth, God is spirit. We come to a text well known for that teaching, John 4. We will read this text. We'll pray before we read. Father, we do come and we pray and we plead that you would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your law. Let us be still and know you are God, which is at the heart of this text. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. John 4, 1 through 42. This is a lengthy text, but it's a wonderful story. Enjoy the powerful truth of hearing God's word. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with the woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him. Because of the woman's testimony, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This is the Word of God. Well, I wonder, what have you learned in life during your lunch break? During your lunch break, what significant truths have you discovered as you eat your peanut butter and jelly, your crackers, or whatever it is you like to eat during that hour? Or maybe another question, what have you learned in the towns that you've stopped in as you've traveled to some faraway destination? What have you learned? What have you learned in the ordinary encounters of life where you really didn't plan to learn so much at all? John 4 is a lunch break. John 4 is a pit stop on the way to Galilee. On the surface, John 4 is a very ordinary encounter. We might call it a lunch break that changed the world. Because on the surface, it's ordinary. Looking for some food in a town. And underneath it, we find the problems, the crises, the challenges of life, the ones that you and I face together. We'll spend some time discovering what those challenges are. These problems bubble up to the surface, and Jesus gives a glorious answer to that simple question, what is God? We discover that catechism, that doctrine, that truth shows up, not just in a seminary or in a library. Doctrine shows up by a well in Samaria. Doctrine shows up on a lunch break. Doctrine shows up in the middle of the conversations and problems of life. We all have problems, And Jesus here has an answer. And the statement Jesus makes really at the heart of the passage is the heart of the answer. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit. A who is God answer to the crises that bubble up all over this passage. God is spirit, the answer to the crises that bubble up all over your life. And the question is, well, what crises are you talking about? What tensions, what challenges, and how is this truth that God is spirit, how does that provide the answer? Let's just enter the story here. We don't have time to go through every detail here, but we'll enter the story and find certain problems, crises, challenges that demand an answer. And then we'll see verse 24, God is spirit. But we go back to the start of the story. The story begins with a group of weary wanderers. Weary wanderers, Jesus and his disciples, what are they doing? They're going up from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. It's a several-day journey. This day, it's the sixth hour, about noon. They take a rest in Sychar in Samaria. And they're exhausted. Their Fitbit suggests they've already taken about 20,000 steps or so already, and it's only noon. No wonder they're tired. Verse 8, the disciples have gone into the city to buy food. Verse 6, Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. This is an ordinary experience. We can identify with this. We all can identify with being weary wanderers on a journey. We've all had that long morning where by noon it already feels like we've lived there a whole day. These days, most of us aren't actually allowed to travel this far, but I wonder how many weary miles you've walked in your home in the past several weeks. Metaphorically speaking, how many miles has your mind raced in recent weeks? How many weary beats of the heart have there been? We can read a story like this and say, this is very ordinary. I've been there. And maybe it's a comfort to you to discover Jesus has been there. Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey. Have you pondered that Jesus was not immune to leg cramps? Jesus was not immune to shin splints. He was not immune to back pain or ankle sprains. My Savior has been there in weariness. That's a wonderful thing to be able to identify with my Savior in weariness, but there's also a tension there. I'm weary, and if Jesus can get weary, where can I go for an answer? If you call me sometime this week right after a 4-mile run, I may struggle to give you a good theological answer to your question. You may just need to call James and make sure that at least what I said was right on. I'm going to be pretty tired. Can you count on a weary Savior? What if I need to call Jesus about a theological question? What if it's 4 a.m. and I'm weary and I need an answer? Will Jesus be weary? Is all we have a weary Savior? Is that the only place for us to turn? There's a tension there. The tension is answered, but let's let the tension hang out for a while and see where the story heads. We don't just have weary wanderers. Weary wanderers come face to face with, and let me use this term, noteworthy nobodies. Noteworthy nobodies. They're in Samaria. There they are with the Samaritans. And in Jewish thinking, Samaritans were noteworthy for one thing, being nobodies. Verse 9, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Samaritans, descendants of the foreigners who repopulated Israel when the northern kingdom went into exile. They would have married some from the Jewish remnant that was left, and so Samaritans were seen as half-breeds. Their religion was kind of a half-breed form of Jewish faith. And so in Jewish minds, they're nobodies or less than nobodies. And the most noteworthy nobody of all would be Samaritan women. Verse 27, the disciples are shocked that he would talk with the woman. The woman herself is shocked. Verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? In some parts of Jewish culture, for a rabbi to speak with a woman was to risk incurring the very wrath of God. Crises are just bubbling up all over this passage. We've got the weary wanderers, we have the noteworthy nobodies, and they're coming face to face with each other. It's still a world, friends, of wanderers and nobodies. It's still a racially charged world. It's still a world where, tragically, women are degraded. It's still a world where people feel on the outside rejected before they had a chance. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. Am I like a Samaritan? Does my birth, does my gender, does my spot in life, does my family mark me out as one to be ignored? Maybe you feel like you wait your whole life at the subway station of life, only to discover all along you are at the wrong station. Maybe you feel like a Samaritan, someone that's just a nobody. There's a tension that's emerging. We'll see it answer, but we just have to keep carrying on in the passage. Jesus and the woman have this conversation. Conversation about water, conversation about a well, conversation about life. The woman's confused in the conversation. Jesus is talking about eternal life. The woman is talking about well-drawing strategies. We'll come back to more of that later, but the conversation really reaches a pinnacle tension in verse 16 or so. Jesus, go call your husband and come here. The woman answers, I have no husband. Jesus, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. If we can just carry on with it, we discover the conversation with weary wanderers and noteworthy nobodies became a conversation with a serial sinner. A serial sinner. Now, kids, I'm not referring to the fact that this woman might steal your Apple Jacks or your Frosted Mini Wheats. Serial, repeated, patterned sin. She's like the woman in Scarlet Letter. She might as well have an A written on her coat. She's marked out as an adulterer. And this move from weariness to nobodiness to sinfulness, I wonder where you find yourself suddenly entering the story. Where are you the weary one? Where are you the nobody? Or maybe where are you the sinful one? How many questions of Jesus would it take to get to your deepest sin? Which of the Ten Commandments would you least like Jesus to ask you about? We've got tensions here that need a solution. Weariness, nobody's sinfulness, what is the answer? And suddenly we find, needing an answer, the woman asks about what? Worship. She brings up the topic of worship. Now some think she's changing the conversation here. She's redirecting because she doesn't want to talk about the issues that really matter. I think she's right on. I think she's right on point. What do weary, nobody sinners need to know? How can I have access to God? How can I commune with God? Can I commune with God at all? Or am I cut off so much that there really is no point in me trying at all? I might as well live a life of sinfulness. If there is, as it were, a cloth stretched out above me, between me and God, and I have no access. That's the concern. That's the concern of hearts. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. For Samaritans, Mount Gerizim in the north was the center of worship and the presence of God. For Jews, it's Mount Zion, already sang about it, in the south. And the question is, well, where do we find God? How in all this tension do we get access to God? Maybe this evening, someone here, someone watching, has this exact question. How do we find God? How do we get access to God? Others of you, maybe you know the answer. But in practical life, it seems you rarely find yourself on the mountain with God. You rarely find yourself in His presence, and you want to know, in all these tensions, where is my God? And Jesus, in answering the question, where is God, says, let's talk about something more foundational. Who is God? Who is God? A little catechism on our lunch break. Verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit. Not so much here referring to the Holy Spirit, but as one theologian summarizes it, more getting at the very essence of who God is. Who is God? He is not material. Who is God? He cannot be perceived with human senses. Who is God? He's not made up of physical parts, not made up like your little Lego or Duplo tower. He's not even like a human being, made up of aching feet and weary shins and a hurting back. God is spirit. That's the answer. Who He is becomes her answer, becomes your answer, becomes my answer. God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We come to the heart of this passage. This verse is like the mountaintop of the passage. You get up there and you can start to see everywhere you've walked from and what routes you could have taken or should have taken or how you could have solved all the problems you faced on the way up. I want to spend the rest of our time driving at four truths or answers that suddenly we discover in this passage. God is Spirit provides. God is Spirit is the answer to the issues found in this passage. And the first answer that God as Spirit provides is this. God as Spirit rescues you from flatland. God as Spirit rescues you from flatland. Now that statement is based on a book, Edwin Abbott's book, Flatland. Many scholars and Christian communities are using this as a picture today of moving into true Christian experience. In Abbott's book, Flatland, women are line segments. Men are various shapes, squares, triangles, whatever. And they live and move around in a two-dimensional world. Imagine living your life in a two-dimensional world. You're just a triangle scooting along the ground. You're just a line. How much of the world would you miss? In this passage, the woman, the disciples, maybe you and me are living in flatland, spiritual flatland. They're missing full reality. They believe in God, but it's as if they're missing a third dimension. They're missing the reality of this world. Back to the water conversation. Jesus is offering living water. The woman is wondering whether she'll have to go back to this well again. What about the disciples' conversation? Jesus is talking about the food of the harvest of souls, and the disciples are wondering if someone got to Jesus first with lunch before the disciples could come back. And Jesus says, you're not seeing it. You're not seeing spiritual reality. And sometimes in our weariness, sometimes in our nothingness or our sinfulness, all we can see around us is our physical world. My physical needs, my racial identity, my physical lusts. It's just what I can see with my eyes. That's what defines me. That's where I look for solutions. And Jesus says, I'm here to announce spiritual solutions, eternal solutions. And at the heart is this question, who is God? You have a flatland conversation about the water. You have a flatland conversation toward the end of the chapter about the bread. In the middle, you have a kind of flatland conversation about worship. The woman is consumed with the physical location of worship. Which mountain do I go to? It's just like the water conversation. It's got to be answered with my eyes. Jesus, lift your eyes up a little bit. Look above the mountain. Actually, keep looking and looking, and you'll never see the anchor of all reality. God is spirit. There is more to this world than water and bread and mountains. And we can lift up our eyes and discover that Jesus has announced that the goal in life is not just to find the answer to your physical needs. The goal in life is to discover the God of spiritual wonder. And we ought to become like 2D shapes moving into a three-dimensional world. Physical people suddenly discovering the horizons of a world in which God is spirit and He has made this world. We're rescued from flatland. Well, what's going to happen as I contemplate God as spirit? I will discover our second anchor. God as spirit will know everything about my situation. God as spirit will know everything about your situation. What's the first thing the woman says after she hears that God is spirit? Verse 29. Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Quite possibly they had a much fuller conversation than John recorded. Jesus knew everything about her life. Jesus, the weary wanderer, had infinite knowledge of her. How? He's not just a weary wanderer. He is God, who is spirit. And as the weary wanderer, Jesus identifies with you in your weariness right now. And as God, who is spirit, He knows everything about your situation. That's the wonder of Jesus. He's both at the same time. And to understand how God as spirit helps grants or is the driver of infinite knowledge, think about it in terms of mountains. If God dwells on a mountain, how much does He know? As far as He can see from the mountain. As far as His binoculars can go to see the people running around Him. God is not bound to a mountain. He is spirits. Catechism, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable in what? In His being, in His wisdom, in His power, in His holiness, in His justice, in His goodness, in His truth. Let me make it practical. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His knowledge of you. His knowledge of you. And for some of you, maybe you're watching from a distance. You haven't seen hardly anyone for weeks and you wonder, does anybody even know I exist anymore? God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and He knows your situation. You may feel like an ignored Samaritan woman, but God is spirit. He knows. And maybe for some of you, that's the scariest thing you've heard in a while. Because what did it mean for the Samaritan woman? God is spirit. He knows everything she ever did. He knows her sin. She's exposed before Him. Jeremiah 16:17. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. Not only can Jesus ask you about whether you're keeping the Ten Commandments, Jesus has a perfect, infinite knowledge of your keeping of the Ten Commandments. Jesus knows. Jesus knows. For God is spirit. He sees your heart. He sees mine. Where do we go from there? God is spirit. He knows my situation. But our third anchor, the third blessing that comes to us in God as Spirit is this. God as Spirit brings salvation to the world. God as Spirit brings salvation to the world. At the heart of this passage is a worldwide announcement of salvation. The Jews and the Samaritans had a tug of war over where God dwelt. The Jews and the Samaritans had a tug of war over which mountain was the place that God's Spirit reigned. There is no tug of war over the God who is Spirit. He is infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. The whole world is under His rule. And so Jesus can look a Samaritan. He can look a Samaritan in the eye, a dead dog in the eyes of the Jews, and He can look her in the eye, who has no right to hear this, and say, the hour is coming, verse 23, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The hour is come is language in the Gospel of John for Jesus is here. The hour is come is language for the ministry of the cross. The resurrection has come. And what does it announce? It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter how close you are to a place that people might find as the only place in the world to find the presence of God. God is Spirit and is seeking worshipers. The very first person in the Gospel of John to whom Jesus declares He is the Messiah is a Samaritan woman. Samaritan woman. She says, I know Messiah is coming. Jesus, I who speak to you am He. And what was the joy that Jesus was trying to announce to the disciples in verse 31 and following? The fields are white for the harvest. Open your eyes. This world is the world of God who is Spirit. What was the joy the Samaritans found? Why did they embrace Him? Verse 42. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This is the Savior of the world. And God, who is Spirit, who is above and beyond all this world, is the God who can announce salvation to this world. A God who is bound to Mount Zion can only announce salvation as far as He can shout from the mountaintop. A God who is Spirit can announce salvation to the world. This is why we do missions. The hour has come. Jesus has been sent. God is Spirit. The world must worship Him. This is why we proclaim to you this evening, you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And you don't have to come and bring your resume, your background check that tells me you're in the right place, you're from the right location, you've got the right story to make you qualified. God is Spirit. Jesus has come. Maybe you're weary. God is Spirit. He is not weary. He is not weary of seeking worshipers. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're a nobody. In your mind this evening, God is Spirit, and He announced His Messiah to nobodies. Maybe you just know how deep of a sinner you are. God sent His Son to die on the cross for sinners like this woman, for sinners like you and me. Believe in the God who is Spirit. God is seeking. God is calling. He has sent His Son. Won't you listen? Won't you come? Won't you be found by God? For God announces salvation as Spirit, and then our fourth anchor, our fourth hope, is that God as Spirit leads you to worship. To worship. Verse 24, we've said it many times. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. These verses don't just announce that God is looking for people to get saved. God is looking for worshipers, for those who gaze on Him and are in awe of the God who is Spirit who has sent His Son in Jesus Christ and say, this God deserves an eternal life of worship. But the heart of worshiping in spirit is to worship God as He is, to declare that God is spirit, to declare and worship Him in all of His spiritual wonder, and to say, I have been raised to the world of God who is spirit. Let me give Him praise. And we worship there in truth. In truth. If you travel to a foreign country and the signs are all in a different language, you're new there. You follow those arrows very closely. You follow your tour guide very directly who says that sign means exit there. That sign means you're getting on another plane to go to another country. You worship according to the truth. You worship according to the language of that world. And you follow God as He guides you how to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we live a life now, not at Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion, in the presence of God, worshiping Him. This is what weary, sinful nobodies need. And as we conclude here, let me just say, this is what weary, sinful nobodies need and long for in a time of global pandemic. Some people might look at a verse like verse 24 and say, well, what this is teaching us is that our physical presence and worship doesn't matter anymore. Let's not miss what it's saying here. God's the one who is spirit. You and I have bodies. And what Jesus is about here is gathering worshiping communities from all around the world. He wants Samaritans to run to Him and gather together and worship the Messiah. God as Spirit is drawing together worshiping communities throughout the world. Now, it is true God is Spirit, and there's not one location you have to be to worship. You don't have to be at 4800 North Michigan Road to worship. But you do have to long to enter God's presence in worship, to gather together with His people. Here's the route I want us to end with. Here's the route I want us to see. The mystery of God, even in this passage, is that He pauses expressions of worship to lead to greater worship. Let me say that again. He pauses expressions of worship to lead to greater worship. What is Samaria? At one time, it was a region of worshipers of God. And they strayed and went into exile. And Samaria became a physical place for years, centuries in many places where God was not worshipped. And God showed up where His worship had been paused, and announced to a desperate Samaritan woman, God is spirit and is seeking worshipers. And here is my prayer, that as some aspects of worship have been paused in our world, that the desperate, the nobody, the sinner will hear the word that God is seeking worshipers. And when the providence of God allows, we will come back together again as the gathering community, all together announcing and declaring in this place where worship was paused, it's begun again. For God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. Let's pray. Lord, we long for that gathering again. We long for that gathering of worship. Lord, we thank You that there is a kind of wilderness worship as we wait. The people in the wilderness, as they waited to build the tabernacle, could still give You praise. But Lord, what a day it was when the tabernacle was formed. Solomon's workers could give You praise, but what a day it was when the temple was completed and Your presence filled that place. Jesus here announced that the hour had come, but Lord, the fullness of the hour would come even greater when Jesus was risen again. Lord, we anticipate and we worship as we anticipate. We worship you that you are spirit. And we can worship in spirit and truth by Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.